Derek. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to make very clear what the goal is today. I don't want to hide what that is. I have in mind, after the sermon is done, there, that's, oh my. I'll talk a little bit while we got that going. Really, one of the goals is to use Scripture to highlight who Jesus is, His glory. And as Naomi was saying, the place where we have come and how that makes Christ look even more glorious and what He's accomplished on our behalf even more glorious. And I would pray, and my goal is that that would cause us to delight in Him and worship and really praise Him and glorify Him for what He has done in song and as we come before Him. We're going to have an opportunity. This is something we haven't done for a while, and my apologies for that. We're going to have an opportunity after the service to come forward for healing prayer. One of the things that when the believers who got together to form the Christian Missionary Alliance years and years ago, one of the things that they all really agreed on, the centrality of Christ and that He is Lord of all things, that He is necessary for salvation. He is Lord of all things, that we need to go into the world and share the gospel with everything. The other thing that we all sort of agreed on is that God has power to heal. And so we're going to come before Him after the service. And if you would like to do that, I want you to consider doing that prayerfully during. If you don't want to pay attention to what we're doing, that's fine. If you're thinking about that, that's okay. If you think about the bombers, that's not good. If you think about that, that's fine. It's never really good to think about the bombers. It's discouraging. So that will be an opportunity after the service to come forward for prayer. And I would encourage you to strongly consider that. If you got your Bibles, why don't you whip them open to the book of Ephesians. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians for the last few weeks. And the big theme we found in Ephesians is that all things we brought underneath Jesus' rule, and how we said it's kind of silly to say that because Jesus already is ruling everything. But we see things that are not quite submitting actively and openly to His design, His original design. That that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and being the heads of creation, that authority was given to them over creation, a curse fell on everything. And every wrong thing that we see, every pain, every heartbreak, all of these things, every hurt, every death is a result of this curse that has fallen. The fact that creation needed to be reconciled back to God, and especially people needed to be reconciled back to God. Everything will be brought under active submission. That one day, that when Jesus returns, everything will be brought under active submission. But that God has reconciled us to Himself through His Son Jesus, so that enemies were actually can be adopted into His family. Enemies turned into daughters and sons. We learned as we went through the book of Ephesians that this was so that God's grace would get glory, that He would be seen as somebody who gives graciously, somebody who gives as people do not deserve. He wanted, and He used us to do that. We learn that His reign is complete and it's unrivaled. It means He's totally sovereign, as Steve was saying. I love what Steve said. That He is totally sovereign over all things, which means our hope is secure. If He was okay with rebellion, then we would be hooped. Because our hope is that He will submit everything under Him, and that all things in heaven and on earth would be completely and actively submissive to Him. That all pain would be banished. That all death would be banished. That all rebellion and all distraction away from a beautiful relationship Him would be banished. We also learned last week, we shouldn't be surprised when this doesn't always blow our minds. When we're walking around and thinking, you know what? I'm not really satisfied in delighting in Jesus right now. Maybe there's something wrong with Jesus. Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe I don't know Him. And we learned, like, listen, this is, don't be shocked. Don't be killed when that happens to you. Paul prays that we would have the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts so that we would be able to see that and know that. And we're pushed into the family of believers so that we can help each other to realize how great Jesus is. Now, as we go through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians has typically over the centuries been split up into halves. Not quite halves, but the first section and the last section. The first section typically being a section that focuses on just theology straight up. What has God done? How did He do it? What has He done? How did He do it, right? And then the last half is like, now what should we do? And so the passage we're reading right now actually acts as a transition between the two. That's really important. Whereas this passage starts off, we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. The passage starts off in the first sentence here, and actually in verse 2, it is this phrase, in which you once walked. So where we came from. And the passage ends in verse 10. That passage ends with the phrase that we should walk in them. And really, this is a complete unit, and God is trying to say something here. You once walked, you now will walk. And so I want you to think about that as we're going through this. Because on one hand, we have the passage in the Bible. I mean, if you're going to be a guest preacher anywhere and you want to preach, you know what passage you want to be given? Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. This is the most amazing text in the entire Bible. This is the text that screams about how desperately we need God and what he has done for us. It kills every argument about whether we deserve to be saved or not. No. Just kills it right there. That it's grace. And yet we also have an introduction about God preparing works for us to do. And typically the church has struggled over centuries. If there's going to be an issue, it's going to be on the and how grace and works relate. Grace meaning undeserved favor. It means that God, our hope is that you're not going to be treated as you deserve, but that your hope is that you'll be treated in a way that only Jesus deserves, right? So it's grace, so that God is not going to treat us as we deserve, not according to our record. That's our hope. And on the other hand, works is things that God yet does demand of us. And he says, do these things. How do those two things relate? And we're going to look at that. Hopefully we'll get some understanding. God clarifies that for us in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And so we're going to read through it in chunks here. Let's start in verse 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'd like to pray first, actually, before we get started, that the Lord would bless this. Father in heaven, I admit that we would know nothing of you if it weren't for you. I thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bless us so that we would understand, that you'd open the eyes of our heart to see you, understand, and delight in you, and that you'd use this to lift burdens off of us and also to shape us into the image of your Son. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we've been reading in the first couple of chapters about what God has done, that he's reconciled us in Christ, and that Christ is going to rule over all things, and that we are sort of part of his body, so that what's good for him becomes good for us, because he cares for us as if you would care for your own body. He said, but you, this is where you started, but you were dead in your sins. What does it look like to be dead in your sins? Why did we need a grace salvation? Why couldn't we had a salvation with something that we could do on our own? And the reason is because we were dead. We're so sinful that we were dead. He talks about sins and trespasses and transgressions, so that he's not just talking about our failures, but he's also talking about how we were rebels as well. We weren't just trying our hardest, doing a pretty good job, making some mistakes. He says, no, not just that you were failing, but that you were also rebels as well. That you were dead in sin. And so for some people, this is easier to notice in others because we're pretty prideful. We can point this out in others. And for some of us, it's actually easy for us to see that we were dead. See, I was dead in my sin and I didn't even know it. I grew up in church and I thought I was alive. I thought I was saved. I thought I was part of God's family. I knew all that there was I knew a lot. I knew everything I needed to know about Jesus, about the gospel, how he saved us. I knew all of those things. And I would have admitted it to you. If you would have asked me, what do you believe about Jesus? I would have told you all the right things. I would have believed it and I would have said it. But I wasn't reconciled to God. I was dead in my sin. I was acting as a son of disobedience. We talked about, it talks here about a child of wrath, and that's really who I was. I was not adopted. I was not a reconciled child. I was living for the desires of my body and my mind. I was living for the passion of my flesh. And I didn't have any repentance. It's not like I was sinning and I hate the fact that I'm sinning against God because I love him so much and so I repented. It wasn't even that. Sure, I was a little scared that God might punish me for what I was doing. But no, I'm better than these other people, so I'm fine. I was totally unreconciled to God, and therefore I was under his wrath, and it would have been just for him to punish me. We have some descriptions of what it looks like to be dead in our trespasses and sins. The first is that we're following the course of the world. Following the course of the world would mean that we're not as free. People who are not saved are not as free as you think. We're under bondage to forces over which we have no control. We weren't free. We're talking about the course of the world. We're talking about a value system which is foreign to God. When God created the world and he saved us, he said that it was for the praise of his glory, that his glory was the most important thing. And we had a value system that was so foreign to God. We're thinking about anything but his glory. Or we don't need God, or we were able to save ourselves, or maybe we didn't even need to be saved. That God certainly wasn't the king. We weren't making him out to be that. It says we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, obviously, he's talking about Satan here. And who of us would say that I was following Satan beforehand? What he's talking about here is not just people saying, yes, I love Satan, because there's a few people who do, but for the most part, we don't. But the fact that we're under his influence. For really a clear explanation of this, consider the conversation that Jesus had with Peter, one of his disciples. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the fact that he's going to die, that he needs to be killed, sacrificed for the sins of the world, and that he would rise again from the dead. He's telling them the gospel, basically. And Peter, being one of his closest followers, rebukes him and says, don't do that. Don't talk like that. And recall what Jesus' rebuke of Peter was. He says, get behind me, Satan. He's not calling Peter Satan. What he was basically saying is, this is Satan's influence on you. The fact that you are blind to the need of the gospel. Peter, at that point, thought what he needed was somebody good to follow. Somebody who would kill all the enemies and save all the good people. And Jesus said, no, you don't need somebody to kill all the enemies and save all the good people. He said, you need someone to die for everybody. Because all of you guys are guilty. So in this way, everybody who is not reconciled to God, who is not part of God's family through Jesus, is under the devil's influence, blind to the need for the gospel. One of the cardinal sins that is attributed to Satan that describes his rebellion is this idea, his pride, that he can do things without Jesus. That there's no need for the cross. And this idea of pride, I mean, there's people who even have come across, who might come across as humble. I surely wasn't one before I was saved. Who might come across as humble, but ultimately when it comes down to it, they don't believe they truly needed Jesus to die in their place. That either they don't need to be saved, or that Jesus is not the way to be saved. Another description of what it means to be dead. Verse 3, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is not saying that just because you have a desire or a craving or something like that, that it's automatically bad. But he's saying, listen, you were so dead that you were slaves to that, that that was your God. That ultimately we put that ahead of worshiping God and trusting in God. And we look for getting, satisfying these desires in ways that God has not offered to us. We're slaves to them. And so if we're looking for food, you know, an example, we're looking for food or finances or some sort of financial security, instead of doing that in a way that honors God, receiving that in a way that honors God, you lie and cheat and steal and be dishonest in business. or longing for or fulfillment and satisfaction in relationships, in romantic relationships, seeking them from somebody who you are not married to, or pursuing sexual pleasure outside of a covenant marriage relationship. All these are examples of desires that God has given to us that can be used in a godly way, but we become slaves to them, so we just say, whatever it takes, I'm going to pursue these things. And so you see this idea of being spiritually dead. But what about the religious people? What about really well-behaved people? People who are part of maybe other religions, who are really well-behaved. I mean, there's some groups of people that are not Christian groups of people that seem to be have a lot more self-control than me and a lot of us. I mean, I'm not just judging tack here, but some people, they just have a really self-discipline. They have a lot of self-control. They're very well-behaved. They're very good citizens. And so what about this? This must not apply to them. Are they really dead in their sin? Like, seriously, did they need a resurrection from God? Was it really that bad? When he starts talking, look here, if your Bible's looking, he says, and you, this is Paul talking, he's talking to people who are primarily not Jews, people who at one point, before they knew Jesus, they weren't even worshiping the true God, all right? So, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins and what you once walked. Now go to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying the desires of the body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul throws himself in there as well. Do you know who Paul was before he got saved? Before he trusted in Jesus? He was a Pharisee. And he was a good Pharisee. Later on in Scripture, he's talking about how good of a Pharisee he was. Like, I was blameless. If you're looking at the law and you're looking for something wrong with me, you couldn't find one. I obeyed all of the laws totally. I was blameless. And he throws himself in here too. So he was saying, even people who are worshiping the right God are dead in sin if they're trying to do it by their own works instead of by faith in God. Even though you're morally blameless. And so being dead in sin would be include people who have this immoral plans or self-righteous plans. Immoral plans or self-righteous plans. And therefore, children of wrath, it says. And so this is God's holy judgment against sin. This is not just talking about cause and effect. You know, we did these things, it killed us, so now we're dead. He's not just talking about that. It's not just this cosmic cause and effect thing. He says, no, there is a just punishment that we totally deserved. And it wouldn't have been good for us. In John chapter 3, verse 36, I'm just going to read it here. It says, this is Jesus talking, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, the Son being Jesus. Whoever does not obey the Son and obey and believe, basically saying does not obey the gospel of the Son, does not believe. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So he's basically saying this. There's two options. Everybody starts as dead in sin. That's who we are, spiritually dead. Can't really see how amazing Jesus is, so we don't are just all over worshiping him and throwing ourselves at his mercy. Everybody starts there, and so because of that, he says, we're objects of wrath, we're children of wrath. This is what we can look forward to. So there's two options. You can have that wrath remain on you, that punishment that's coming to you, you can either have that, and everybody's guilty of it, or that could go on the Son of God, on God himself. And that really is what the gospel is. It's this great exchange. It's not like people who pick the right religion, it's just like some gamble. You throw the dice, I try to pick the right religion, maybe I do the right things well enough. It says that's not at all what it is. Everybody is heading to a future that they, where there is going to be a judgment. And we can either face our judgment and take the punishment that we deserve, and the Bible says everybody deserves one, or we can exchange our record for Jesus' record. And he was already punished for our record, and we can receive the glory of his record. So the implications from believing that we were dead in sin before God saved us is that we didn't just need to get back on track. We don't just need some help. I mean, when I was unsaved and I sort of thought I was saved, I thought, you know what, I just needed to get on track. I just need some help. But that wasn't it. I needed to be saved, actually. I didn't need to just get it back on track or get some motivation. I didn't need a good law to obey even better. I didn't need just to know the right way. I didn't just need some inspiration or some purpose. And if we're dead, we don't just need help. We don't just need a good community. We don't just need a change of mind. And we don't just need to break an addiction or just a change of direction. We don't just need information. We don't just need to break a cycle of financial struggle. What we really need is a resurrection. We need to go from death to life, from slavery to sin, to being reconciled to God. And we're also under a death sentence, and we needed somebody to take our death sentence, and that, thank the Lord, was Jesus. And because it says that we all were dead, all of us were dead, all of us were dead in sin, basically it says that all of us are ineligible. And because none of us are ineligible, sorry, all of us are ineligible, he says this: you have disqualified yourself for salvation by your works. All right? All of us are disqualified. If it were salvation based on what we could earn, all of us are disqualified. But since salvation is by grace, something that we don't deserve, all of us are eligible because the people who are dead in sin are the ones that he actually saves. Verse 4 starts off, it says, but God, and you always have something good following when it says, but God. It says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When he says that it's by grace we're saved, he's basically setting himself apart from all of the other options as far as religions go. Every other one. Grace meaning we don't deserve it, we couldn't deserve it, we're so dead we couldn't deserve it. This is opposed to thinking that God owes us something, that we can do something so that God owes us salvation. Or even that God needed us. And so he was compelled, he had to save us. Grace meaning it was totally free, that God could have saved us, could have not saved us, but he chose to save us, and that was a wonderful thing. It's apart from this idea of merit can be inherent goodness or effort. So when I talk about inherent goodness, it means like I'm just a good person. And effort meaning I do good things. One of the ways that this gets mixed up when it says, yes, by grace you have been saved, people think, well, you know, it's so gracious that God helped me to be a really good person. And then he looked at me and saw a really good person, and then he saved me. He says, that's not at all what it is. Totally by grace, all of it. You were saved, it says, we were saved while we were dead in our sins. So it's not by works. Every other religious system, every other religion, every other faith is different from Christianity in that Christianity is purely by grace. There's not one work that we did that we can point to. Not one work that somebody else did other than Jesus that we can point to. We can't say, well, I got baptized. Or I said a prayer, or I attend church, or I'm part of a church, or I give confession, or you know, Jesus opened the door, and then I worked my way in. Anytime we point to anything that a person did other than Jesus when answering, why are you reconciled to God? The only good answer is, because I believe God reconciled me through Jesus. Not pointing to any of the works that we did, even after we're saved. Good answer is, my sure hope is that God saved me. That Jesus did it. I trust that God did it. Turning back to the scripture, it says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and is seated and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When he talks about the fact that we're seated with Christ Jesus, most of us don't feel like we're seated with Christ Jesus right now. But earlier we talked about how how the church or God's people is kind of like his body. And so as Christ is blessed, so we are blessed. Whatever happens to the groom has an immediate effect on the bride. When Jesus is blessed by God, then we're automatically blessed by God. Our legal standing is that we are seated with Christ in heaven, even now. So it's not just one day we will be seated with Christ, and one day God will treat us as Jesus deserves. But now, for now, we're sort of slugging it out, and he'll sort of treat us as we deserve. One day we will have that relationship with God. No, right now, we are currently seated with Christ in heaven, that he is there and we are part of his body, so we are there as well. As happens to Christ, so happens to the church. So when we pray, we can go with the confidence that God is not going to answer our prayer based on what we deserve, but on how Christ deserves. And that should give us incredible confidence because Jesus is perfect and he deserves everything. What God did for Christ, he did at the same time, at the same time for believers. And so if we are saved, then we are raised to a new life. So it says you were dead in your sins, but God raised you with Christ. So it's not like we're still dead in our sins and the fact that we're still enemies or still alienated from God. He just chooses to treat us as friends. But we have been raised with Christ. He has not only just forgiven us, but he has also reconciled us now with Jesus, through Jesus to himself. We'll continue reading in verse 7. So it says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable grace of his immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The whole point of doing this in us, is so that we'd be an eternal monument of how gracious he is and how kind he is. Even our presence on earth, he wants everybody to see how kind he is to us. That's his purpose in his relationship with you. That we would know his kindness, that we would love his kindness more than wealth, that we would love his kindness more than health, we would love his kindness more than anything else. We would love his kindness even more than life. And that all those around us would get to see how kind God is. That's the purpose for him. And this will be into eternity. Once we enter heaven, he will be displaying how kind he is. He'll be unveiling how rich his kindness to us throughout the generations, forever and ever and ever. It's a beautiful thing to consider. That's what God, how God is going to use you, is to show how kind he is to you. What was it about God that led him to save us? Look in this piece here verse 4. What was it about God that made him save us, that led him to save us? It says that he was reasonable. Well, he was fair, of course. Well, I have to save these people because they're so great, or you know, it's reasonable to save them. No, it says that because he was rich in mercy that he saved us. And what was it? When he's thinking about us, what was it that led him to save us? When he's thinking about us. So when he's thinking about himself, it's that he's merciful. When he's thinking about us, what was it that led him to save us? Verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. When he's looking at us, he's not thinking, you know, that guy really tried really hard. Or she had a really tough childhood growing up. Or she's doing a lot of good things to other people. She loves other people. She loves her parents a lot. Or he's a really good husband. He's not thinking that. When he's looking at us, when he's thinking, should I save them? Should I? I love him. I love her. So that no one would boast. It's his love and his mercy that led him to save us. And because of these things, because we're so convinced of these things, because the Bible tells it to us very, very clear that we're saved by grace, this is what we are going to attack. This is a hallmark of what we teach. Every time we get a chance to teach your children, this is what we're going to teach them. We're going to teach them that God loved them and that they're not going to get saved because they do good things, but because Jesus did good things. And we're going to teach them to pray in Jesus' name and to pray trusting, not that they deserve God to answer their prayer because they're good little kids, but because Jesus deserves it and they can trust that Jesus deserves it. They can come confidently to God in prayer. That's what we're teaching them all the time. And that's what the implications is for me when I'm teaching my kids and when I'm going to explain the gospel to my neighbors. And for you when you're teaching your kids, that they would know that God did not need to save them, did not have to save them. That God is not going to save them because they deserve it. But if they believe in Jesus, they get what Jesus deserves. We're confident that our prayers are, the answer to our prayers are a blood-bought gift that we don't deserve. So we're not asking for what we deserve, but we're counting on God being merciful because he loved us in Christ. We'll continue on. We'll just keep going. Verse 8 to 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one will boast." Not a result of works so that no one will boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And here we have that second example, that second reading of that phrase, walking in. We were walking in, we were dead to sin, walking in trespasses, walking as enemies of God, walking in failure. And he says, now I've saved you, and now you're going to be walking in good works that I have prepared you to do. First thing we need to see here is that the good works that God has prepared for us to do, the works that we do and he expects us to do, they are not the root of salvation. They're not what caused God to save us, but they are the fruit of salvation. They're what happened if you get saved. So we say that salvation is by grace alone, meaning you don't get what you deserve. Not everybody gets that. Who gets that? People who have faith in Jesus. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, okay? You don't get it by doing good works. You receive that by faith. We clear on that? So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But here's the part that often gets mixed. Faith is never alone. For that, I want to turn to James chapter 2, verse 14. If you've got your Bibles, you can flip there. Where is James? I'll find it. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. We'll get the relationship between faith and works, because it says that we're saved by grace as a gift, and you get it by believing, not by doing good works. Because you can't, because then you could boast and be like, well, I got saved because I did good things. No. By faith. So James chapter 2, verse 14 says this. "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, obedience to God? What good is it, brothers? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.'" Here's the point, he's saying this. We're not saved. We don't get saved by having faith and works. It's not faith plus works. What he's saying is this, is that there's two kinds of faith. There's the kind of faith that the demons have, which is, yeah, I believe in God. I know that Jesus was raised from the dead. I get that. I know he is Lord, and I hate that. So I believe. That's a false faith. That's not a saving faith. There's one kind of faith that doesn't save, and then there's another faith that does save. And that's the kind of faith that produces works. It's not like God is saying, I want faith plus works, and then I'll let you in. He's saying, if you have true faith, you will be reconciled to me, and I'll transform you. You're dead, and I'll raise you. I'll give you a new life, and it will produce good works. And notice here in verse 14 of James chapter 2. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" He's not saying, man, that guy needs to get some work to add on to his faith. He's saying, that guy needs to get a new kind of faith. He doesn't have the right kind of faith. It was kind of like me before I got saved. Grew up in church, did a lot of the wrong things, to be honest with you. But I did, as far as the religious things, I believed, I studied, I learned all the things. I trusted, I knew that these things were true. But it wasn't the kind of faith that reconciled me to God. Oh, I trusted that I wasn't going to get punished. I was hoping this, that sure, I was an enemy of God, and that Jesus was treated as an enemy of God on my behalf, but that I can continue on as an enemy of God. But the gospel is this. It's not simply that God treats enemies as family, although he does that, but he transforms enemies into family as well. Now, that transformation happens after you're saved, to be sure. It's not like he turns you into a good son or turns you into a good daughter, and then he says, okay, you've done good enough, and I'll save you. No, no, no. You're saved, you're adopted, and then he transforms you. You become a new creation. We talked about how all of creation, and we sang about it this morning, but we've talked about it in previous messages, in previous study of Ephesians, that all creation longs for this reconciliation, that it groans for things to be changed about it, because creation is not enjoying this fact. There's pain and there's suffering and there's death and there's struggle, and one day all that will be ended. And it says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about when we were first created. He's talking about now when we are recreated, when we are born again, we were made new, when he has recreated us, when we got saved. And so we're sort of the first fruits of this creation, that he's starting this change in us before everything will be changed after this. And that's the result of him saving us. It's not what caused him to save us. So we used to walk following the course of the world. We used to be slaves to sin. We used to be slaves to the way of the devil. We used to be slaves to our own passions and desires. But God saved us, and he's made us new. So we're now alive. So we now can see and appreciate how amazing Jesus is. And he's given us new desires to honor and glorify Jesus and to know God. The next thing I want to notice here is this, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You realize that your life has been ordained by God. That from eternity past, he had planned these things. He's setting you up for these good works to do. Not so that he could save you, but afterward. He's setting you all this. So for instance, I mean, we think we're really, really clever. And the reason I ended up in the neighborhood I ended up in, or the reason I ended up married to the woman I married, and the reason that all these things God has sort of set up, and he has, and all of the preferences that we have, and the skills and the interests and all those things he's set up for specific good works for us to do. So that means, I'll just take my word for it, it says it right here in Scripture. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means this, that your wife was given to you, if you're married, your wife was given with her special needs and her special strengths to set you up for good works, unique good works that God sort of set up. So even when you have good reason that you, or you have an opportunity, let's say you have an opportunity to forgive, right? We'll say it that way. You realize that that has been set up and ordained by God. He's placed you there. I'm going to give him this opportunity to glorify me by forgiving her when she doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Or her special strengths, that she can encourage you and help you to do other good works. That was all ordained by God. Or your husband and his ignorance or his ungodliness. All of those things. It's not outside of God's plan. This is God gave you to him because he said, I want her to glorify me in this area, and I will strengthen her, and she can walk in my strength, and she will give me glory through this. Or your kids, if you have kids. The personalities and the challenges they have, and the strengths that they have, God has set that up so you could imitate Christ to them in ways that your brothers and sisters don't have an opportunity to give glory to God for because their kids aren't like your kids. They're probably better. God's setting this up. This is all part of God's plan. Or your job, the things that you're really good at, you following your heart, following your dreams, God has got all of that planned. Who gave you those dreams? Who gave you those passions? Who gave you those skills? He's setting you up. He wants you sitting at that desk because there's that guy there who he wants to hear about his great kindness. This is all sort of ordained by God, and he worked it out masterfully. And most likely the annoyances or frustrations or time that people seem to be getting in the way of your life or people seem to be getting in the way of your obedience to God, really what it is this, that these are precisely the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to show how kind he is. Man, this is really clearly seen in church, isn't it? I mean, maybe this church is different than all other churches, but there's plenty of reason to get ticked off at people, isn't there? I mean, not here. I'm thinking about other churches. I mean, not here. Not here. I mean, clearly not, you know. And often we see these, oh, this is an obstacle for me in my ministry, and I just can't really follow the Lord because these people and all these things. And God's like, listen, man, I set you up to glorify me. I put a sinner in your way so that you can show how kind I am. I set that up. I had that planned for a million years, man. But we see it as just interruptions into our life. And really what it is God has ordained these special ways for us to give God glory. This is even true in times of real hardship, not just personality conflict, but in times of financial struggle or health struggle. That God has ordained things, and he's caring for you as a father. And remember, you're not getting as you deserve. You're certainly not getting worse, but you're getting care from a father who is committed to caring for you because he loves Jesus, whose record has been switched with you. Keep that in mind. But he set you up in these ways. You have an opportunity to give God glory that you would not have had these things not happened. And the promise is this. We read in Romans 8:28 last week, and we can read it every single week. Romans 8:28. I was going to quote it, but I'm totally going to botch it, and that'll be embarrassing. Especially after Steve quoted scripture so elegantly earlier. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, listen to how this ends, and you'll sort of get the point. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So ultimately, when he glorifies us, and we are in heaven ultimately, we'll look back at all these things and we'll be thankful. I mean, it's hard to think of it now. Thankful for setting those things up for me, Father. That it will work out to our joy, and it will work out to his glory, even though it might be painful now, knowing all these things are not accidents. Remember, he is completely sovereign. He's ordained all of these things, difficult situations as well. They're not just accidents. People that we have conflict with or who are sinful are not just an obstacle in order to glorifying God. They are an opportunity to. Because Back in Ephesians, the whole point, we said, is that he was going to make a monument of his ridiculously undeserved kindness to us. And so when you face conflict or you face a sinful person, I mean, you're not sinful, obviously, right? But when you face someone else who is a sinner, consider this. What does God want to scream to the universe, to scream to all the angels who are watching? And to everybody around, what does he want to show through you? What does he want to demonstrate through you? That he is kind. And that he gives undeserved kindness. So yes, this is really tough, and it's not what you would have wanted. But God has set this up as an opportunity for you to give praise to his glorious, glorious grace. We're called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Not just that people would be treated as sons and daughters in Christ, but that in being treated that way and being reconciled to God, that they would become that he would transform them. We're called to be ambassadors, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, ambassadors of reconciliation. And we talked last time, we talked over and over about how God's grace would fill the world. His glory already does, and it will be even more so in heaven. It will be even harder to deny the fact that God is glorious. But he wants his grace glory to cover all of the world. His grace glory to cover all the world. It means he wants people all around the world experiencing how kind and gracious he is. How he gives kindness to people that they don't deserve. He wants people to rejoice in that God has been way better to me than I deserve. Had God been given me what I deserve, I would have received punishment. But Jesus received my punishment so I can receive Jesus' glory. He wants that all around the world. And we just finished talking about how we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now consider this. He's got works that are set up. He set you up. He prepared well in advance. And so while it's sort of scary for a pastor to be thinking about kicking part of the congregation out, some of you have skills that would allow you to go into a country where the gospel's never been heard. Tribes that have never heard that God would be so gracious as to take their punishment so that they can have his reward. And maybe, just maybe, from eternity past, he had set you up with these nerdy interests when you're a child. Being nerd is fine here, don't worry about it. Maybe he's setting you up with those nerdy interests and those nerdy friends so that you would be uniquely skilled and qualified, not in the holy sense, you know, but you'd be able to get into countries that others aren't legally allowed to go to. And maybe through you sharing the gospel. I mean, when we learn in chapter 1, it talked about, in chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's how people get alive, that's how people are resurrected, go from death to life, that they hear it and the Holy Spirit makes them alive and they believe it. Maybe that's what he would be doing through you, and I know it's sort of scary to send people away, but I would really encourage you to consider that. That might be one of the good works that God has prepared in advance for you. I would also like us to consider the fact that our neighbors are our neighbors because God ordained them to be our neighbors, not just because we liked the pink stucco. Who likes pink stucco? I have pink stucco, but nobody would have chosen for that. But God has ordained it for those reasons. You know, why did your offer fall through on that house? Because you didn't offer high enough. Okay, sure. Who ordained that? He has placed you uniquely, specifically, so that other people might give praise to his kindness, that other people might experience his kindness, might be reconciled to him. He's ordained all that. He's smarter than all of us. He can work with all of us. You thought you were being selfish by living on that street. Maybe you were. He used that. He wants you. He has put you beside those neighbors. And one thing to consider this, some of you might be familiar when Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats. And at the end of all time, he talks about this parable as, you know, all people will come to him as judge, and he'll sort of sort people on the right and the left. And it's very interesting if you consider that. For the people who he placed on the left, the people who were not reconciled, they were the only ones who were able to recall their good works. Think about it. They stood before God, and he said, you did all these things. I'm like, I don't remember doing that. I don't remember that good work. And the other people who were not reconciled were like, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I did this. And the people who were reconciled were like, I don't have any claim to heaven except you, that what you did. So the call here, and I would plead with you to be reconciled to God. Maybe you already are officially reconciled to God, and yet you are still sinning and living in unrepentant sin. Repent. embrace reconciliation instead of alienation. God did not just save us so that we would continue to be enemies, but treated as family. He saved us for a relationship, to be actually reconciled with him. Not just to be treated as family, but to be transformed into family. Consider that when you were dead in sin, you were slave to an evil master who wanted to kill you, and how foolish it is to follow his lead, and how wise it is to follow a master who gave his life up for you. So maybe ask yourself this, I had to ask myself this, was I born again? Was I made new? Am I still, or was I still dead? Repent of your sin. 1 John chapter 1. This is another favorite. 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So that's the first test if somebody's a Christian. I've said this a while. If they say they have no sin, they're not a Christian. That's a good one. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us, he forgives us and cleanses us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. You know what propitiation means? It means he was something that made God propitious to us. What does that mean? It means he made us from going from that we deserve wrath, that he was inclined toward wrath with, that he, instead of receiving wrath from God, we receive kindness from God. Because Jesus received the wrath of God for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Not this is how we get to know him. But by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments, is that we are led by our master. So either we're led by this master who wants to destroy us, by Satan and sin wants to destroy us, or we've been made new, we've been made alive, and we're now led by Jesus. Not so that we can be saved, but because we were saved. We're saved by grace, and we're held by grace. We're transformed by grace. We're saved by Jesus' power, and we're held by Jesus' power, and we're transformed by Jesus' power, and we're held forever because Jesus, Lord of all. And maybe you are unreconciled to God. Maybe you do not have a relationship with God. Maybe you're hoping that God would overlook sin or that you don't need a Savior. And the call is to be reconciled by faith in Jesus. It's by grace. And so you're trading a future that you deserve with the future that Jesus deserves. And this is received by faith. And so the Bible says, what do you do if you want this? Well, you believe, you repent of your sin. You embrace, instead of embracing fighting and warring and rebelling against God, you reject that and you accept, you embrace reconciliation with God and daughterhood and sonship and family with God, that he is your Lord. The sin is not your Lord, he is your Lord. So you believe and you repent and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And we talked earlier about that he demonstrates that you belong to him by putting his spirit in you. This person is mine. And that's his mark saying, I will one day, when all things are made new, you will be in my kingdom. So be reconciled to God. Do not hope that God will not be serious about sin. Do not hope that you have been good enough, that what you deserve is good enough. But instead, reject that and embrace what only Jesus could do. Believe it. Turn to him for reconciliation. And maybe you have been reconciled to God. You have been saved by trusting in Jesus and you've repented. And the next step, he says, is to be baptized. And here's what baptism really shows. We talked about how we are now in Christ if we are saved a couple weeks ago, that we are in Christ. So all things are under Christ, that he is Lord of all things, but we are in him. And that when Christ was raised from the dead, so were we raised from the dead. When Christ was seated on the heavenly thrones, so were we. When Christ died, so did we die. As with Christ, so with us. That our future, our life is hidden in him. That our hope is in his future, what he deserved, what's going to happen to him. And that's really what baptism is. You're going, when you go under the water, you say, he died and so did I. When I died with him. My old life died. My sin was punished. Everything was done. And when he raised, so was I. My hope is only in Jesus. My old life is dead, and I'm embracing a new life in Jesus. So I would encourage you, if you are interested, if you have been reconciled to God, to come forward and talk with one of the leaders, one of the elders, one of the ushers, and say, I would love to get baptized and show that I have been reconciled to God. Not in order to get reconciled, but I have been by the death of Jesus. I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and while they do, I would love to pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. And thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself, and that you didn't just keep our relationship the same, that we were still enemies of each other, but yet say that we'll just be unpunished enemies, but instead that you desired a relationship with us, and you transformed us also from enemies into your children, your beloved children. Father, Lord, thank you so much that we're not counting on our own works, but on what Jesus did. Thank you that salvation is only a gift that we couldn't deserve. Thank you that it's received by trusting, by faith in you, instead of by doing good things, Father. I pray that you would transform us, that we would embrace reconciliation with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us so that we would take advantage of those opportunities, those good works that you've set before us, so that we would walk in them. Rather than walking in death, we'd walk in newness of life. And I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.